It is always amazing, and we always enjoy the fact that we can go four and a half hours from Charlotte, North Carolina, and come to Myrtle Beach as an example. We can have fellowship as if we've known you guys all our life. And that is the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ being that one key ingredient that ties us all together. And so it's something that, isn't it easy to take for granted sometimes? And yet when we get to travel a tiny bit, and we don't do much anymore, it always is a joy when we get to come to an assembly and fellowship there, and again have the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of our thinking. Okay, this session is going to be just a little bit different. The first one we did more exegetical. We looked at one passage, but for the considerations we're going to give during this hour, we're actually going to do a little bit of a word study. I'm going to hold you by the hand and lead you through some considerations that have they've grabbed my heartstring and they caused me to pause. I'm not going to apologize, but there's a possibility God's word might step on your toes as it has on mine. But that's always a good thing. It's always good when God's word can reach into our hearts and help us to realize we're not finished yet. And we're a work in progress, and God does God's wonders. To begin our considerations this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're not going to give these verses a whole lot of thought and detail, but I just want to use them to give you the illustration of what got me motivated for our considerations this morning. Matthew chapter 11. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been up in the area of Nazareth and Capernaum and a variety of areas there. And as we come down to verse 25, he's beginning to give some instructions. But verse 27 starts our thinking. It says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone who to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." Before I explain, let's just offer these things up to the Lord. Our God and Father, we again pause for this period of time as we consider some very important words found within the Scriptures. We know again that they are for our instruction, for our edification, for our encouragement. I pray that you would help our hearts to be able to understand, but more so that it wouldn't stay in our hearts, but that it would go into our lives. Again, we would ask that you would bless this consideration of your word for the next few minutes. And we offer these things up to you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but these are fairly familiar verses that often are given as a point of encouragement, especially with the hardships that occur in life after the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole idea of "come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Now, here's the word that started it all. Verse 29, it says, "Take my yoke upon you." I'm going to attempt to give a little bit of a grammar lesson. How many of you are seasoned grammarians out there? Okay, well, now I don't feel quite so bad, because I do not have all of grammar established in my life, although it's an area that I enjoy dabbling in a little bit. But what I'm going to do is just show you the importance of understanding a tiny bit of grammar, and then we're going to look at the verses that are so impactful for us. You know, verbs are a very important part of our language. Of course, we have nouns, persons, places, things, and a few other intangibles that we give the name noun to. But verbs are very important as well because they describe action. You're going to do something or something is in motion. A verb is an action verb or an action word. But, of course, you have the word ran, and it doesn't tell you everything about it, but because we've been in school for so many years, we have an understanding of a few little nuances that I want to build a little bit. Have you ever noticed that a verb communicates time? I'm going to run. Running, I fell out of breath. I ran in the race. Did you get the time? I'm going to run is future. Running, I'm out of breath. Present, past. I ran in the race. So a verb is going to communicate some time, and we usually call that the tense of the verb. And in English, the most common ones are going to be past, present, and future. Greek is a little bit different. Greek has some additionals that we don't see in English. And again, I am not going to try to explain all of the English to you, nor the Greek. But when you do some word studies and you use the tools that are available, you will find out that there is a Greek tense called the aorist tense. The aorist tense is a time marker that has no regard whatsoever with past, present, and future. So an aorist verb, which the word take is in our consideration here, has no reference whatsoever to past, present, or future. It is applicable all the time. Very important for us to remember, the aorist tense we're going to look at this morning, those verbs apply all the time. Second thing that we often see with a verb is what we call voice, and the voice usually is what focuses on the subject. Who's the one or what is receiving the action? So typically in English we have active and passive. We've got some other voices in there, but those are the most common. So an active voice is the boy threw the ball. So he is the one doing it. But in dodgeball, the boy got hit by the ball. He's passive. He didn't throw the ball, but he was what got hit by the ball. So just keep that in mind again. And in Greek, the same thing is true. They do have some additional voices in the Greek language that are a challenge for us to translate into English. But they have an active voice in Greek. And again, it is the subject that is the doer of the action. Okay, so now let's put the puzzle together. We're going to be looking at words that are aorist. Have nothing to do, past, present, and future. The verb is effective all the time. It is active. So if you are the subject, you are going to be the one to do it. So we're going to look at verbs that have nothing to do with time, but I'm the one doing it. And finally, verbs can also have a mood. And a mood usually gives us a little bit of an idea of how we feel, and that's why they call it a mood. It might be something to do with a fact or a question or maybe a condition or even wishing that something could happen. We're not going to go into a whole lot of detail there, but the mood that we have in English and we have in Greek is the imperative. And an imperative is like in the military. Yes, sir. You get a command, and you are going to fulfill it. This word take and the words we're going to look at in the next moment, let's put the three blocks together, are words that always are effective, that I am the active party, and it's a command to me to do. I don't have a choice. These are commands given to me to do all the time. Okay. Enough grammar now for the rest of our time. Turn with me now for our first word to consider, the Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And again, this is a chapter that I really love because it tells us so much about death and resurrection and how we're supposed to live in righteousness. But chapter 6 has one of the words I want us to look at this morning. Verse 13, well actually, let's go to 12 for context. It says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness," but here it is, "but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness." Look down to verse 17. It says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness," and here it comes, "so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." All right, brothers and sisters, this is the first word that we're looking at, a word present that is applicable with no reference to past, present, and future. It is continually to be on our minds. This is a command for us as believers to exercise, and it is something that we are the ones to act upon. Now, in the King James Version there, the word in English that is translated here is yield. A New American Standard that I gave this morning was present. Yield and present your members unto righteousness. This verb shows up 42 times in the New Testament. And it's going to be often translated as standing by or to be present. And there are two concepts that the word gives us. I can almost think of maybe being at a really, really rich restaurant. And who stands beside you? Well, it's the waiter. He has his towel over him. The concept of this verb is that he comes into your presence where you're eating at the table and he presents himself. He is dedicated and he's ready for your beck and call. So he's not going to be off in the kitchen and you're sitting there going, "Well, where's my cup of coffee?" I mean, he's not coming. No, he is in your presence and he is waiting for your beck and call. He's going to get that coffee. If you ask for coffee, he's going to get you the horseradish for your whatever. That's one concept. The other concept is to stand in a place of service, is pretty much the same thing, but the two ideas, something beside for you or set aside for use, or one standing beside one that's going to use it for service. It's an interesting word in that it's not normal or natural for us to want to place ourselves in service, is it? We tend to be stallions or rebels or we want to run things the way we want to run them. This requires dedication and discipline because we're talking here about presenting ourselves not to lawlessness, but we're talking about presenting our members to righteousness. Brothers and sisters, I think I can speak for all of us. This is a verb that is hard work to carry out. It is difficult for me to always have, as it were, the towel on my arm before the Lord, presenting myself to righteousness to serve Him in that form. The other thing is, it's really difficult to think of me as that vessel set there for the Creator's use. I tend to want to take myself off the shelf and go somewhere else. It's very important to note what the contrary was. By nature, what do we want to present or yield ourselves to? It's unrighteousness. It's sin. And because we have, as believers in Jesus Christ, still the old man within us, we have the capability and the hunger and the desire to still want to yield ourselves not to Jesus Christ. We want to yield ourselves to our lusts, our self-motivations, our sinful tendencies, our wickedness. Paul very clearly here is using this word all the time. You, me, be active in presenting your body not to sinfulness, but to righteousness. What a challenge that is for us. It's something that, again, as I say, it is something we have to work at, and we're going to find the other verses and words that we're going to look at. None of them come easy. Every one of them is a challenge. Now, here's another challenge that I would give, not specifically from these verses, but from the text of Scripture in general. You and I get to encourage one another. We can be encouragements to each other. Are we being mindful of what we are presenting and yielding ourselves to? Second word I'd like to take a look at is the word avoid. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And verse 17 says, "And now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned." And here it is in the New American Standard. It says, "And turn away from them." The King James says, "Avoid them." So this is our next verb. We've taken a look at yielding or presenting ourselves. But here is another word that we're supposed to do all the time at the command of the Lord that we're specifically supposed to do. We are to do avoiding. Now, it's interesting as we take a look, there are only three places in the New Testament that this particular Greek word for avoiding take place. And it carries the idea of turning aside. So once again, if you see in the distance, I remember in high school, you could always tell the groups that were getting ready to deal drugs because, well, they looked kind of rough and you just knew the type. This is avoid them. Don't go walk up. Don't see how close you can get to them. You turn aside. You go away. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 11 for a second. Keep your finger in 15 there, but turn back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 11. And I don't have my right reference here. Okay, we'll get to it. We'll start at verse 9. It says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles or Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." In terms of this passage and our relationship with God, there was nobody in the human race with their sinful nature that was seeking God. They all turned aside. So if we were given the opportunity to walk toward God, this verse helps us from a perspective of sin. We as a human race all turned aside. So this is a concept that's given in this verse here, that we are to turn aside. Now, it's interesting that back in Romans chapter 16, that the specific context here is we're to turn aside from those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned. This means that we have to be students of God's Word and understand what God's Word has to say. And when we run into somebody that starts to teach contrary to biblical teaching, you're supposed to avoid them. Don't even go into their camp. Don't even enter into where they're at, but we're to avoid them. That gets painful sometimes, especially if we have some saints that maybe pick up some teaching that is contrary. And there's lots of stuff that can get into assemblies and into churches these days. When we find those instances, we are at all times to be the active ones, to turn aside to avoid to go another way. Again, our third word is purge. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And as we're going through these, I think perhaps you begin to glimpse that we as believers have a lot of work to do while here on planet Earth. It is not a simple matter of us just getting saved and then flowing along. We have a responsibility. We have commands to fulfill. Let's look back to verse 6. And this is the context here, is immorality in the church of Corinth, the kind that was not existing even among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. So in that context, verse 6 says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" And here it is. The New American Standard says, "Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sanctified." In King James, it says, "Purge out the unleavened." And again, it's referring specifically to the sexual perversions that were present in the church in Corinth. There's a possibility that it could be looking at other deviant lifestyles that might be found in an assembly. And we are given the clear instruction here that at all times we're to watch for that and be active in cleaning out or purging out the old leaven. Now, it's interesting that it goes ahead and it refers to leaven again. This is basically yeast. And we put it into breads because yeast will contaminate the flour-sugar mixture that we make for bread. And I could tell you a quick story about Ecuador. I love making cinnamon rolls. And I was asked at one point when I was in Quito, Ecuador, to do it. Quito is a little over 10,000 feet in the air. And I put in the appropriate amount of yeast for the purpose of sea level. I didn't even have to wait 10 minutes, and the dough was crawling out of all the containers that I had mixed it up. We had cinnamon rolls that were this big. But I say that because yeast is what causes our breads or cookies and whatnot to take on that swelling characteristic. And God's Word shows us over and over again that the picture of leaven in the bread is looked at as sin coming in and contaminate. And it only takes one of those little pellets of yeast to get into a whole bowl of flour. And it will wreak havoc in there, creating that mixture to begin to foam. It takes a little longer for the smaller amount, but it does have its effect. Another way that leaven is illustrated a little bit is when the Jewish people would get ready, and even today it occurs for Passover, the night before Passover would actually be celebrated. Orthodox families would go ahead and they would get a little dustpan, they would get a little broom, and it was the ritual of the family. The father would lead it, and the mother and the children would go along. And they'd go into every corner of the house, and they'd sweep up little bits of dust that are there. Now, the mother had already cleaned everything meticulously. In fact, an Orthodox Jewish family, you don't eat on the plates and the utensils that you use for every other day in the year. Those are all packaged up and put away, and the Passover items are brought out, the bowls, the plates, the goblets, everything dedicated for that one event, and they're washed up and put away. Anyway, they go around the house, and when they have this little dustpan with all those little trinkets of dust, and the illustration is they went and they collected the yeast. They collected the leaven. What do? They go to the fire, and they burn it. They are giving the picture of completely removing the leaven from their house in preparation for the Passover, because God's instruction was that there was to be no leaven in the Passover for the Jews. In fact, you get their bread, you can get it in the store called matzah, and it is flat, flavorless, dry crackers. And that is because it has no leaven, no yeast in there. Again, This is the picture that is given. Now, it's really interesting, too. Once the yeast gets into the bread, I don't know of any physical way to be able to get it back out. In this particular case, it gives the illustration that the body of Christ is already unleavened. And we would attribute that to the fact that Jesus Christ died and bought the bride, and she is blameless. So any yeast that we allow in because of the wickedness of our lives needs to be eradicated and separated out. That's a big challenge. Again, we've been looking at these other words. We are at all times in our life, not just past, present, or future, aorist tense, all the time, we are to be active at removing or purging or cleaning out sin in our lives. And again, as I said in this one verse here, or this one passage here, Paul's instruction and use of this Greek word was in reference to sexual immorality. Sin has no place in the assembly, and we need to be active and involved in purging that from our presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, over the page, and verse 20, and we'll back up and just go to verse 17 for context. And our next word is in this passage here. Verse 17 says, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore," and here's the word, "glorify God in your body." This is an astounding passage, because it tells us that immorality is completely different than the rest of the sins that beset us. Immorality impacts the body, whereas the others are external. This one is on the internal. So what we are talking about is our physical bodies. How many of you think that your body is yours? I mean, we stand in front of the mirror every morning, shaving for us guys, maybe getting the hair fixed up, makeup. In reality, we spend a lot of time thinking about our bodies. And yet, this is an astounding passage, because it tells us in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" And that "whom you have from God" is most likely pointing back to the Holy Spirit. "And that you are not your own." You don't own your body. And why is that? Verse 20, "For you have been bought with a price." Oh, it was not a small price. No. It was a price that we looked at this morning. There is no measure about how valuable that price is. What a God we have, that first of all, us as sinners would spit in his face as creator and not acknowledge and give him the place that is due his name. But then he turned around and redeemed us. He went ahead, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been purchased, not with gold and silver and precious stones, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. The price is priceless. There is no bank in the world, no actuary in the world that could ever value that. But the reality is, I do not own this body of flesh. And sober as it is, I'm not the only one here. Because God's word tells us that he, in the form of the Holy Spirit, has taken up residence inside this body. I am not my own owner. Then Paul turns around in the end of verse 20. How sobering it is. With all of that information, therefore, glorify God in your body. Oh, all the time, glorify God in your body. You glorify God in your body. The idea of glorifying, it's used, the base word for glory occurs about 62 times in the New Testament, and it speaks very, very strongly about honoring or holding something in honor. And in one respect, the word expresses an action of both making a subject or an individual very renowned, lifting them up and presenting them as being great and mighty. We are supposed to honor God in the best way possible with these bodies. Again, application. How many places do we take these bodies that are not honoring to God in one way or another? Brothers and sisters, just because we are children of God does not mean now that we're immune to sin. We, each one here, sad to say, could commit every sin imaginable by man. It's paid for, but we have that capability. But rather than ever go near that extreme, let's go to the other extreme and evaluate everything that we do and ask, is it honoring? Is it praiseworthy? Is it giving God glory when I take this body and this mind and my life? Am I giving God glory and honor? Again, Paul gives us that very strong word. All the time, be active in using this body for His glory. All right, we'll take a look at one more, and then we'll close up for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And again, I love 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because it is a fantastic discourse on the importance of the resurrection. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not take place, we have nothing. We have nothing. If we could go to the grave and show Him still present there, then our hope and our faith today is worthless. We serve a living Savior today. And that's what he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's start in at verse 32 of chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, it says, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Verse 34 contains our word, become sober-minded, or as the King James Version says, awake to righteousness. The American says, become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. What Paul is communicating here is the King James uses the word awake, and sometimes maybe in our 21st century that gives us a little bit of a challenge in understanding the depth of this verse. It's not waking up when the alarm goes off. This, again, is specifically about being drunk and becoming sober. That's why the New American Standard says, become sober-minded. I remember one time having a little bit of wine, a little bit too much wine, too fast. I tell you, I got buzzed. It was kind of a test or an experiment, I don't know what. I couldn't think straight. It messes up your faculties, and that's what alcohol will do. And I strongly suspect that's why we're encouraged over and over again in the New Testament to not be involved in strong drink. We need to be of clear mind so that we can clearly see what is going on, because people that are in that mind-numbing state make terrible, terrible decisions. They make terrible decisions and often will make themselves complete fools to their ignorance. And then they're shocked when they come back. But this word here is become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. Sin is almost like an alcohol. It sits there and desensitizes us. Think of how the scriptures again talks about paying attention to our conscience. And yet what can you do to your conscience? You can take a hot poker out of the fire and you can sear it. And what happens when you burn your fingers? Your sensitivity begins to disappear. You can't feel. Well, this is the idea here. Stop sinning. Get out of that drunken stupor. Wake up and get yourself into a position as you ought so that we don't sin. Okay, so our time is up. Let me just review again briefly here. The first word that we looked at was yielding or presenting yourself. Again, the context of these verbs, all the time with no reference to past, present, and future, all the time you be active in doing these commands. Yield or present your members to righteousness. Hard work, but all the time yield or present your members to righteousness. Avoid and turn away from those that cause divisions and conflicts contrary to doctrine. Purge out or cleanse all unleavened from your life, referring in that particular case to sexual sin, but in sin in general, purge out the sin found in our lives. And then finally, or second to last, is remember you're not your own, and you're lived in, resided in by the Holy Spirit. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Glorify God all the time with your body. And finally, we just looked at awake or become sober-minded to righteousness. Vanquish the effects of sin in our lives so that we can be righteous and follow that which is true. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Again, as we meditated this morning, how can we even say thank you enough? But we do praise you for the fact that we are going to have the honor of spending all of eternity, forever and ever, giving you thanks for your great salvation. And we do so much look forward to the day when either we'll hear the trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel and our Lord will appear and we'll be caught up in the clouds with those that already sleep. And at that point, our bodies in this form will be put aside and we will have new bodies to be able to serve and be glory to you forever and ever. But in the meantime, we pray that you would help us to take these commanding verbs that we need to act on all the time, take them to heart and encourage one another that we would walk circumspectly before you, exercising the discipline and the role that is before us, that you would be glorified and that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the one that would be the most important part in our lives. Give us safety now as we head on our way. We thank you for this day of worship. We ask that we would be continuing to be encouraged with this great salvation. We offer these things up now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.